Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we give thanks unto thee for this joyous Sabbath day and the hope of promise in Christ that dawns every morning. In fact, you use the dawn of a new day as a symbol of the coming of the Christ, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, Lord. And we rejoice in your tremendous message to us and the great gift you bestowed so liberally upon us. Help us, Lord, to understand what you are calling us to do as your people. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. How many of you were here last week to see the video? Virtually everybody. Well, that's good, because we'd like to discuss a little bit, decompress, post-video decompression, we call that, right? And answer some questions and discuss some of the implications of what you saw. A question was posed by Marlene regarding the classical education that was apparently mentioned in the video, yes? No? Just posed the question out of the blue?
I did.
Okay. There were advocates for classical education involved in that video. And the idea is that things back in the good old days were generally done better than they are today. And so when they really mean classical, they ultimately mean Greek classical, as in Hellenic, and where they had, in essence, the curriculum was made up of what's called the trivium and the quadrivium, three and four topics, basically, seven total topics, interestingly enough. You can ask Doug Morris what they are. I know that of the trivium, I think you have rhetoric and logic in there, and then you got things like grammar and mathematics and stuff like that. But it made up what was the core curriculum, and if you were trained in the trivium and the quadrivium back in the good old days, and that was really a restoration at the Renaissance of Greek classical learning. And so what you see when people teach it today is you'll see an emphasis on rhetoric and logic, which is fine, and usually Latin is included in the curriculum. So the so-called dead tongues are coming back under the classical education notion. Their view is this has borne very good fruit. You can look at a whole bunch of individuals throughout history who were taught classically using this older Greek system, and it, you know, some pretty bright people came out, like John Locke or George Washington and stuff like that. And they say, therefore, if you want to create that kind of fruit in our children, you use the same method that produced that fruit in the past. And therefore, it's got the tried and true benefit. Okay. Now, our position, as far as being Protestant Reformation-minded Christians, we have a saying called "Semper Reformanda." Latin again, so actually it's ironic, I'm going to use a Latin phrase against the Latin curriculum. I'm going to say, always reforming. In other words, always getting closer to what God wants. That when we say we're always reforming, it's an acknowledgement that we're really not there yet. And this is pretty good, because you don't want to suffer the sin of presumption, right? Saying, we have arrived, we got the truth, we got the truth cornered, we have the market on the truth covered, and there is no truth outside of what we already have. Well, that's an idiotic position to take. Okay. First off, there's no room for growth, no teachability, and it means that we exclude any additional light God may care in his providence to shine upon a subject, because we already believe that we've nailed it. Well, we haven't nailed it. Right? It's impossible to nail it after that comment by John at the end of his gospel saying, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that could be written concerning Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that's hyperbole, by the way. So if we're always reforming, we should then cast a critical eye on everything, even things that supposedly bore good fruit in the past, because that just might have been not because of the thing, but perhaps even in spite of the thing that it was fruitful. So it could be that there were certain elements of the old curricula that made sense and that were fruitful, and those perhaps should be retained. And there are other elements that should not be. For example, there's no question that the classical education per se started on a Greek Hellenistic principle which specified that the most important thing was abstraction. For the Greek, it was the world of ideas that mattered. It's not without reason that we say that the Greeks invented philosophy. They essentially did, from Thales on through Aristotle and Plato, Socrates, etc., all are Greek. And so the Platonic ideas come from that tradition. And so what the point of the Renaissance was not to go back to Scripture, which was what the Reformation was all about. The Renaissance was a concurrent event in the 1500s, 1400s, 1500s, which was in competition with Scripture, which was in competition with Christianity. They raised an ideal of humanism, the Petrarchian humanist notion. And the whole point of those guys was man is the measure of all things. And that's really the center of classical humanism. And so when you're talking about the classical education, you're really ultimately talking about a humanist education. Are there Christian humanists? Maybe there are, maybe they aren't. That's why we sometimes couch the term as secular humanism. Now, if you're a purist, kind of like I tend to be, you would say there's no such thing as anything but secular humanism because the principle of humanism puts man at the apex of the value system. Consequently, all life is arranged in terms of man being his own God. Humanism basically bows at the altar of the principle enunciated in Genesis 3:5 by Satan. He says, "You shall be as gods, determining for yourselves what is good and what is evil." In other words, you legislate for yourself. You, man, are in the driver's seat. Your rational faculties are enthroned. And that position, first, was the death knell of man, because the fall ensued from it. The effects of the fall infect everything that we do since that point in time, as we don't like to take the position that, and the Calvinists have been very, very strong on this, saying, look, total depravity means not that we're as totally depraved as we can possibly be in every corner of our life, but that every corner of our life exhibits the effects of sin. There's no part of our brain that does not have the bent of the saw tilted. You know what a buzz saw is? You can change the angle on them, the bevel angle. So instead of cutting at 90 degrees, so it's a straight cut, so the wood looks like this on the corner, the saw could be bent, so all cuts are like this. When you vroom. Basically, what the fall did is that the mind of man, the fine cutting blade of mind's man, the bevel has been set wrong. And every board we cut, every thought we think, is messed up. And it's only the light of Scripture that says that's how they should be cut. Your thoughts are to be thought after Christ, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. So the Calvinist position is our boards are all cut wrong. And this is how they ought to be cut. Now the humanist position is all our boards are cut correctly. And if anything, it's the Calvinist, the Christian view that's wrong. They're thinking it all wrong. So we have a complete conflict between the two positions. There is no agreement between light and darkness, between Belial and Christ. That's the problem. So secular humanism really is what drives the Greek approach, and it's the idea of abstraction. What is abstraction? It means that you take an idea like God and you, in order to explain it, you then try to get your arms around it mentally. And in doing that, you reduce the thing to a smaller size to get your arms around it mentally. You must demote God to understand him. You must become a God with a lowercase g, or even worse, a godling in the process, in order for man to maintain ultimacy, because there can only be one ultimate authority, and it's either the God in Scripture and we submit to him, or it's us and he submits to the bar of human intellectual requirements. In other words, he must be made intelligible to me, or else I don't want to worship him. I hear this all, we read this all the time in the reviews of the Passion, like a good movie because it incites introspection and cultural awareness of a situation, because I don't want to worship a God that would require that of his son. You know, that's the only God there is. You know, but if you believe it's a pick and choose smorgasbord, pick your God, you know, build your own God kind of smorgasbord to taste, you know, that's one thing, but that's not the way reality works. You know, but we live in an era where everyone can pick their own religion, right? You know, what do they call them, designer religions? They're there. Get your own, become a reverend of the Church of Al.
Yes!
Hey, I'll be a chorister at least. But it can happen. So that's my, if I have a beef against classical education, it's that under the hood, there's the potential for a conflict with Christian principles, even though many Christians and very, very good Christian men are going down this path. You know, I think of Doug Wilson up in Idaho, I think he is, who's propagating a classical education. And you are really amazed when you see orderly children in the classrooms declining Latin verbs correctly, and they become very, very good citizens. But is there the seed of something imported with, you know? Is there a little poison in there that we didn't know about because we weren't so selective in making sure there was no leaven? Remember what Christ said? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little bit of error, Platonism coming in, can wipe you out. Because of this emphasis, you see, the only reality, you know about Christian scientists, right? They say it's the spiritual realm that's real. You're not really sick. There's no such thing as body. Body's an illusion. Ultimately, that approach applies in when Platonic ideas come in. In fact, there's a whole doctrine of Christianity called Neoplatonism, which de-emphasizes the physical realm and expounds on the importance and the priority of the spiritual realm. And consequently, that position was actually being taken by Christians, and Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 6, because they thought, well, you know, the body doesn't really matter, so it doesn't matter if I unite my body with the prostitute's body, because it's the spirit that matters, our souls that are really important. And so by this kind of setting the two at naught in opposition to each other, bless you, they justified boiling down to sin. And Paul had to come through and say, hey, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot unite that to a prostitute's body. You know, fornication is not okay, but if everything that's in the spirit is all that matters, if spirit is ultimate and matter doesn't matter, so to speak, then you can conclude that. But Paul didn't accept that. Why? Because he held that man was a unity and not a bifurcation, a split of the two things, a double-tiered existence, one of which was inferior. See, and that's what bothered people. When people took the Neoplatonic position, they tended to sound very spiritual because they emphasized the spiritual. There's plenty of things in Scripture that talk about that. You know, they'll say I don't count the current sufferings to compare to the exceeding weight of glory to come. That's fine. When I've talked about eschatology, this doctrine of last things, I say we're not groaning to get rid of the body, because people say, I'm just glad to become a ghost, right? Space ghost eschatology, I called it in previous messages. Because people say what you want to do is die, then you get rid of this garbage body, and you become a free-floating spirit afterward. And what happens is that the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body gets discounted and set in the dustbin and the ash heap, because what the blessed hope is the reuniting of our bodies, glorified, with our spirit. Man was made a spirit and a body together. If you look at the creation account of man, it says, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's a unity. That's what death is. It's the violent disruption of a unity, of the tearing apart of two things that were meant to be together to form a man. See, that's what death is, the splitting of the soul from the body. And so the resurrection is the reuniting of that original unity. In fact, that's, yes, Susan.
Is that the reason, as a general rule, that Christians don't go for cremation?
There are other reasons. I mean, we look at the respect for the creation of the body. A very good example of that is how Joseph's bones were treated. They were taken out of Egypt and returned back to the land of Canaan very reverentially. Now he's dead, he's not really there, yes. Nonetheless, we also know that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Joseph. And therefore, the body is treated with respect. Not reverence, you know, but respect. And therefore, we don't burn it. Now, can God reconstitute a body that's been burned? Oh, sure. No question that that's not beyond God's capability. Nothing's impossible for God. So, what is good about the classical education? I think, apart from the fact that the system has its benefits in terms of discipline, etc., it emphasizes a phonetic approach because they look at grammar, and that emphasis on phonetics is very important. It's probably little appreciated because a lot of us might have been taught reading using a different system. In status approach education, you do not want to teach phonetically. You want to teach what's called ideographic, or look-say. Look at the word, and you see it as an entity, as a whole, and you say the word dog. cat, and you see it as a series of shapes, and you instantly say the cat thing, and so it's the pattern sequence that becomes important. When you do things phonetically, you divide the English language into about 72 phonograms, they're called, which are letter combinations, individual and multiple letter combinations that represent sounds. And you learn the sounds based on those combinations. You know, that's why someone who learned ideographically would say I before E, except after C. And they'd be totally stumped when you put this word up on the board. Freight. I before E, except after C, that rule didn't apply. Yeah. So that's because this is a separate phonogram, pronounced A, I. It's a height, it has the side, the sound of I, and freight is the A sound. And so someone taught phonetically would recognize that that rule is bogus, because they've been taught this combination. In fact, they're taught this entire combination. Because there's several four-letter phonograms. This one has six different sounds. You know, off and cough, o as in though, right? Ooh as in through, ow as in bow, when the bow breaks, the cradle will fall. So if you learn them this way, what happens is that when you look at words, you decompose and analyze them. This is analytic. There's analysis required by the human mind to decode phonetically. I homeschooled my these two young men here, their kindergarten year, phonetically. And they qualified for third grade the next year. The only reason they didn't get into third grade was because of social reasons. So they went to second grade and skipped first grade entirely. So when you teach phonetically, the mind is now forced to do analysis at the age when it can most comprehend and put together those things. There's advantages to that. So you want to go down a path where a subject is controlled. When you have to do it this way, ideographically, the look-say method, you're always stuck, because if you haven't seen the word before, you got to figure out how to say it and what it means. But if you do it analytically, which means breaking down into component parts, you can usually pronounce the word correctly and perhaps even understand what it means, because you see the component parts of which make it up. So there's a sense of achievement when you can analyze something. You can analyze something pretty good after about 2.5 months of phonetics. In fact, you know what happens when people in public schools need to go to remedial reading and can't read? You know what method they use to teach them? They drop this and go to phonetics, the last recourse. Why don't you start with that in the first place? Because they have a different approach. This kind of literacy is not desired, according to even to the father of American education, John Dewey. If you read his books, he says what we really want to do is mold a people that we can control. Social control is what is at the heart of modern public education. That's why it's not really important if they make your kids smart, as long as they make them docile and obedient, particularly to a leftist.
It's not quite working.
Yeah, that's the difference between intent and reaction. Yes, you had a question.
I was taught the ideographic way. I mean, and that was, you know, a century ago, almost. I mean, so it's been going on for a long time.
And you know what this was invented for?
What?
You're going to be shocked when you hear this. Ideographic method was designed for deaf people, where you couldn't teach them phonetically. So why are we using a method for people who can't hear for us? The Dick and Jane books in the 40s and 50s were the first of the ideographic books presented for public use and not for just deaf people. Yeah. And that's why we have these horrible statistics about 90 million functional illiterates in America that were produced by the public schools. Maybe you heard that statistic or one worse than that, because that's an old statistic now. That's from late 80s. And you generate them when you teach them this way. It's just the way it works. It used to be that the best-selling book next to the Bible in the country up until about 1954 was the Blueback Speller by Noah Webster, which was a pure phonetic system. It's a very, very good speller, by the way. And you would use Ray's Arithmetic, and I forget the McGuffey Readers, which I have a set of. Now, that's American classical education. That's the way they taught things. And if you look at Noah Webster, famous for writing a dictionary, He's the first lexicographer in English, in American English. And if you read his book, which I have, an original 1828, republished. They've been republishing it out of San Francisco, of all places, because it's a Christian dictionary. You look at, you can read, as you go through the definitions, you can understand why that book's not allowed anymore, that you cannot use an original 1828 Noah, because it's so blatantly Calvinistic, it's so blatantly Christian, and all the definitions. You look at various words like sovereignty and stuff, you get Christian definitions for them. You have scriptural references for use of words in the dictionary. Yeah? Now you go to the more familiar Thorndike dictionary and look up things. You look up the word stomach and say, okay, how do you use that word in a sentence? The example sentence in the Thorndike dictionary used in schools is, he hit her in the stomach. Did that shock you? That's the use of the word stomach in a Thorndike public school dictionary. So I'm not kidding you. And that's what you get with secular humanism. Strange package indeed. So the classical education, particularly when it's Americanized, tends to use a package that already is known to work. I think that for all its benefits, we should always apply the Semper Reformanda and realize that there's some leaven in there, and the package needs a little purging to avoid those consequences, which you all see out there. Okay, nothing. Just like a schoolroom, you know, everyone's interested in outside, except what the teacher's saying. The principal approach is an interesting idea. Supposedly, this is closer to the American Christian ideal. In fact, it's a movement known as American Christian Education. They have Foundation for American Christian Education, stationed in San Francisco, of all places. I think the ladies that run that institution are the only reason San Francisco has not been leveled like Sodom and Gomorrah, because for the sake of a few handful of righteous people, the place is spared. They're probably the only ones. When they die, I think San Francisco is in big trouble. Any event, they see a bunch of governmental principles at stake. When they look at a subject, they say, what governs the subject? They're looking to see a little bit deeper than the superficial level. And so they want to examine these things. And so they have seven principles, they call them. Notice we have seven components of classical education. Well, in principal approach, they have seven principles. They're like the principle of individuality, a very important thing. Now, how different is that, the principle of individuality, from what the position of the statist is, which is, the whole is more important than the parts. You need to become an integrated part of society. You need to be socialized. Your kids need to be socialized. Well, that means that they need to be part of the 1984 situation. You know, we need to talk them into being part of the team. And team players are those who are sheep.
You know, the biggest obstacles or biggest criticisms you see on television, they talk about homeschooling, is the kids don't learn how to socialize with other kids their old age, yeah. The same age.
And you know, that was recently disproven. There was a recent study, and it was even on KLBJ Radio was broadcasting the results. It was like a 10-year study about the social behavior of homeschooled, and this is superior to public school students.
I mean, this was an epiphany for our family, to recognize the goal is not to produce specialized children, it's to produce common children.
That's right, it's a big difference.
And, you know, it's a big difference in perspective.
There's a big difference between teaching someone how to think, which is what phonetics does, right? How to think, versus what to think. Because the message in statist approach to education is we need to mold citizens. And not necessarily independently minded ones who think for themselves. The motivation for literacy in early America was the Bible. You needed to learn how to read and write so you could understand God's word and apply it to your life. So that was why Noah Webster uses the Bible as his reference for the words, because that was the target of understanding. Because we would teach with Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. But that's not the statist position. The rejection of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And the embracing of a new God, which is the state. Now, it's not without reason that Dewey, his model was Hegel, Johann Friedrich Hegel, whose position was that the state is God walking on earth. It's the manifestation in human form of a God. And it's the God that we all have to deal with and confront. So the education system controls it. And when people have proposed knocking down Christian schools and stopping, you know, this exodus, it literally is an exodus, isn't it, out of them into homeschooling Christian schools, they follow a model that Hitler followed, because in 1936 he outlawed all Christian schools.
So it's amazing that that approach, that Hitlerian approach, is still being propagated today as the right way, because we certainly, you know, and you know, we talked about it. I brought magazine articles and editorials about the danger of fundamentalism, right? You know, how we must respond to Christian fundamentalism. And one of the things, of course, is to cut us out from under our knees, because we propagate our position through our children. And that's not acceptable. And that's what Hitler recognized. He says, I need to control the future, and I control the future if I control the children. Because control of the children is control of the future. Ironically, this is the funniest thing, it has been established by U.S. Supreme Court precedent that it is constitutionally illegal, and the purpose of the First Amendment is to prevent the government from forming political opinions. You know, they can't shape or influence or form political opinions. So technically, the strongest assault that you can make in a court against public schools is that they are designed to form public opinion, political opinions of the people that are in it. They are shaping something, and that's illegal, because they're not to influence or shape political opinions. That's illegal to do that for the government, because then the government, say it's run by Democrats, could shape kids to be Democrats. Conversely, if they're Republicans, they could shape kids to become Republicans. This is strictly unconstitutional. It's at the core of the argumentation in the constitutional assemblies that were, and where, when you look at the notes from Hamilton and others about what the First Amendment was all about, it had to do with preventing the government and barring the government from shaping certain things, you know, because they were to be hands-off, because the second you could control political opinion, you had a monopoly on everything. It was then tyrannical control. And so you couldn't get there without a public school system. Even the public school system we have is borrowed from the Prussian model of all things, which Hitler loved. So we seem to have strange bedfellows in our political areas. But, you know, there are many strong Christians who happen to be public school teachers. We had a church member here who was a math teacher, right, in high school. And he tries to figure and balance, and where do I stand on some of this stuff? I can do the best job I can as a state school teacher in mathematics and algebra. And yet I know, fundamentally, God's face is against that system. But then again, God's face was against Babylon, and it was Daniel's job to do the best he could as a minister in Babylon. Sometimes we have to take a practical stance while reforming in rear guard actions, if that's what it takes. Also, there's another reason why we would reject status education. It's because it's not the prerogative of the state to teach. It has no function, and it's not even seen in the Constitution. It's unconstitutional action. Yeah. This was an idea that Horace Mann and others floated in the 1840s out of Unitarianism, and it opposed the Calvinist view. In the Calvinist view, there was no innate value or goodness in people. We were depraved. You know, original sin, doctrine of total depravity. And so we wanted to educate people as Christians, and they didn't see it that way. They certainly didn't want to educate anyone as Christians. And the best way the Unitarian agenda could get off the ground was through promotion of public education. So essentially, we have a Unitarian system in place, because when the two faiths came to battle, we weren't watching. The Calvinists, who had a better position on this, were not aggressive enough. And then we ended up being slowly and slowly marginalized until now we're laughingstock. You know. And marginalized to the point that in famous church trials, Baptists who were on the front lines of this battle were being yanked into court for homeschooling their kids. One of the ones that occurred in 1987, very interesting case in California. Following occurred, the position of the state was that the parents were in violation and were contributing to the delinquency of the children. The lawyer for the parents said, I would like to submit the children's test scores based on the secular state tests that they took that are applied to all the school children in California. And the reason the lawyer wanted to bring them in was because the kids tested out 4 years ahead of their public school counterparts. And the prosecution objected to the introduction of that evidence, and it was barred. You know? So do not think that there's a fair shake for Christians in court trials. When the question was not, in other words, it's a pretext. The pretext is, we're interested, concerned about the quality of education, but you want to bring the test scores in of your kids to prove that the education quality is not at issue in a home school, that's barred as evidence. You can't bring that to the table. So that allows the state to blast them, because the issue was never the quality of the education, it was the control of the kids. That's all that really mattered. because an education that is uncredentialed is beyond state control. And the state wants to control. They have just this absolute need, and it's visceral in them, to control, because that's the God complex. They function as a God in the situation. And so they want to regulate and control and credential and license and certify. You have a fantastic case of this here in the Round Rock area with that, there's a big Baptist boys' home there at exit 253 and 35 freeway. Dr. / Reverend Lester Roloff founded those. And he's seen the other side of a jail cell many, many more months than you can imagine for running that place. But when the state came in and wanted to say, you need to be credentialed, you need to be licensed, well, the state recidivism rate, when it tries to take in a delinquents, was like 96%. They had only a 4% success rate. Now, old Lester there had 100% success rate. He turns kids into good citizens, even if they're troubled and drugs and the whole nine yards. So he's got 100% success rate. The state's got a 4% success rate. The state comes in to shut him down. And his position was routinely, he says, I don't have to give you, submit to your requirements for a license. In fact, you should come to me for a license, and I doubt I'll give you one, because you're so miserable in your performance. You're hurting these kids, and I'm helping them, and you're shutting me down? So he went to jail routinely, boom, boom, boom. But he kept his, you've heard about the case of the Nebraska school that was padlocked by the National Guard. They shut that church school down. And ironically, they won the case, and all the state individuals who were involved in trying to shut down that Nebraska school in the 1990s ended up, in God's providence, mystically enough, suffering all sorts of horrible diseases, degenerative diseases and stuff, and cancers, and all of them, to a man, suicides in their families and stuff, for having apparently touched God's anointed, I guess. I don't know how much you can read into it. I can just say it anecdotally. I don't insist upon it. But every person who went against that church, in the DAs, the prosecuting attorneys, the police, the National Guard that went in there and padlocked the church and stood around it with their guns to prevent Christians, children, from going in there and learning, all paid a heavy price. But we might pay a heavy price as Christians if we don't co-opt a Christian education of some kind and oppose this system. Now, the problem with the system is that it's always beholden to the state. We fall into the error of Luther, when Luther tied the church to the government of Germany. Big mistake. And that it was no longer an independent voice. It was a scare to criticize the government. Yes?
I'm curious, Martin, when you talk about, we're talking about public school versus private school, and you're only speaking, German, I think you're speaking to church-oriented private school, but there are also Jewish.
Yes, synagogue schools.
That's a big segment, right? And then, of course, just private schools. How do they fare against the public education?
Generally better, almost routinely better, particularly the Jewish schools.
In fact, about the Catholic Church, there's been a lot written about how much better these Catholic schools that are in the inner city do. Way better. They routinely, in urban areas, outperform with the same given.
I have a 24-year-old daughter named Charity. She lives, she's attending University of Kentucky at Lexington right now in a pre-med situation. And she was taught at a Christian school. The tuition there, it was paid everything, for the first year was $1,300 a year. Now in California at that time they were spending $6,000 a year per pupil. Now Charity in her second grade, I have it, she took the state test and was post-high school level at reading. And eighth grade level, this is a second grader, eighth grade level in math. In 3 years, I've spent how much money? $1,200. It went up about $100 every year. So by the third year, her second grade year, it's about $1,400 a year for that. It's not the money.
Genetics.
No. Because they were getting this result. No. First off, they say
I think
that
you're
they.
You're gonna lose this one. Yeah. This will get it down south real fast.
I'll talk to your boy.
He talked back?
On occasion.
No, seriously. That was uniformly the result for everyone in Charity's class. So it wasn't my genetics. It was average. The Accelerated Christian Education program that is still used in some places, the Alphabeca programs, all routinely deliver these kind of results that are way in advance of what you should be expecting. So,
we'll work with you on this a little bit.
Yeah.
Take your word for it.
Yes, Susan.
I think we all agree that public education is apparently not good. But if we wipe it off the face of the earth, people like me wouldn't have an education. And so I'm wondering, are you saying the government should take all their money and give it to the private schools, or that money that they're using now? Or, I mean, what's the solution here? Because like I say, public education has educated a lot of us.
Maybe. I mean, the question is, was that because of it or in spite of its fundamental principles?
I'm not a doctor, true, but you know,
right.
I do pretty well.
I was public school educated, so don't, no. And apparently I didn't do so bad, yes, no, maybe. But I don't know if it's because of or in spite of it, because I had people in the same class who crash and probably shouldn't
nothing
have.
Nothing to do with the separated genetics,
yeah,
right.
If you can talk to my two brothers.
You talk to his dad and you wonder.
Yes, that's true.
Well, I think it all goes back to the failure of the church, because
the church
used to take care of all the charities around.
Exactly.
And the church used to be, you know, predominant in education.
And hospitals.
And
universities were created by Christians. They were
and
Christian inventions.
The church fails.
And most people didn't have beyond a sixth grade education about 100 years ago. I mean, people just didn't go to school much beyond that.
But did they need it? Were they already at high school level?
I mean, Lincoln was homeschooled. What, was he a moron? Not hardly. I mean, he read the Gettysburg Address and things like that. He's quite literate individual, and he studied the Bible. And that's what he learned from. You know, he learned from the King James Bible.
Well, our daughter went to a Christian school where she was taught phonetics, and at the Christmas program, she was reading out of the King James Version of the Bible, and that was in her first year. So something's not right somewhere.
This is a book by a friend of mine, Samuel L. Blumenfeld. Actually, I got two books by him. One's called The NEA, Trojan Horse in American Education. It shows what their actual agenda is.
They are a terrorist.
Yeah. And then this is a great one. Is public education necessary? Because the position that you just took, and when we kind of come to conclusion, is it's something better than nothing. But he actually argues that, in fact, nothing would be better temporarily, because the enormous swell, if you took all the money and redeposited back to these people in the form of the taxes, you could, remember, charity's education to get to post-high school reading level in 3 years was a total of $3,600 over 3 years, or $4,000 max. So it's not how much money it costs, because they spend $17,000 per year per pupil in Washington, D.C., and it's known as the worst school district in the entire country. In fact, they say the most dangerous place in America is a school restroom in Washington, D.C. school district. That's the most dangerous place to be in America. And here they spend $17,000 per student because it's not how much money they put in. This is an interesting picture on the front cover. It says, Solomon Shippey, forcibly taken from his mother, put in a detention home and forced into public school instead of allowed a home education in Idaho, January 10, 1985. The picture of the war being against public schools.
I'm sorry, this is news to me. There are actually court cases that are not allowing people to homeschool their children.
Right. Yeah. Because, and the principle is this. The children are not yours. They belong to the state. They are wards of the state. And so the state is simply enforcing its right over your child to do what's consistent with public policy. So you don't have a freedom to educate them as you see fit. The state takes that prerogative now, and they can form them any way they want, including form their political opinions. And that's where we get into a big rub with the Constitution.
Have you gone to the Supreme Court?
Some have.
And what does the Supreme Court say?
Some of the cases they've heard, and some cases they haven't, and some state courts have ruled. So far, we've won more victories than we've lost, about by a 3-to-1 ratio, we're winning. But only because the fundamental issues are so strongly in our favor constitutionally. But it's not for lack of trying, because what the position of these states who come against them is, we need to make an example of the Christians, and then the others will be fearful and kowtow. So they didn't expect Christians to show any backbone. But if the thing is that a mother, seeing her child being forced into a public school, reacts like a mother bear when the cub is endangered, right? They didn't realize how tenacious a Christian mom can be to see that her child is raised in the faith.
It's also an economic issue for the local school district.
Yeah.
If a kid doesn't go to school, it's less money they get.
Well, no, theoretically. No, I still pay my city school taxes.
Right, you still pay city school taxes, but schools get money from the state
based
on attendance.
Yes, this is true.
Right. But what happens, therefore, is that the money is divided, because in order to put your children to Christian school, you pay twice.
Right.
So the Christians are penalized, and we live in a culture where we've allowed that to happen, so now you can't dig your way out easily. All right, so we have to acknowledge we're in a bad spot. We have to start with where we are, and we have to pay more.
I compare this to the British system. For years, the private school system, if I got this right, was better than the public school system, or...
And that was a problem to the Socialist Party, and they've came within two votes of outlawing private education back in 1996 in England. And on the floor of the Parliament, the argument was no child should be allowed to get any better education than the ones in the public school. How dare they think they get something better? And you know, because it's family, and family, this emphasis on family, families are dangerous social institutions because they promote the benefit of the children of the family over against society. You bet they do. That's our position. We want to promote our godly seed. That's our position as a Christian family. But they see, well, that's where bigotry comes in. That's where racism is. Maybe, and it's bad if it does promote bigotry, but that's not the reason it exists. It exists because you want to see your children fare well in the world and be best equipped for their future and their children's future. So there's nothing wrong with the family being future-oriented toward its members. But yes, it might clash with what the state wants. Too bad. Let the wars begin. You know. Now, civil disobedience is going to be very low-key for a Christian because he's simply going to do what he needs and be as best possible American citizen he can without violating his conscience. But that there will be resistance to a move to put everyone in the school, public school, is obvious. You had a question now.
Yeah, well, I'm just curious, kind of tying back into Susan's question earlier. It seemed to me, certainly don't understand the mind of God, but it seemed to me that the public education system is not going to go away overnight.
No, it won't go away overnight.
Are there some school districts, some states, or whatever, that has some more modified system that perhaps seems to be heading in the right direction, or at least seems to be changing direction?
Well, yeah. Here's the point. In California, there was an amendment, and I have the name, used to know the name. It was proposed by two, not an amendment, it was a voter initiative, because they have initiative and referendum processes in California. That's how they got rid of Gray Davis and put in the Terminator as governor. And so there was an initiative, and started with a K, and I can't remember it. It'll come to me. Something Kowalski initiative. And what it proposed was the complete removing of the public school system. And just shut it down. Let them privatize it, let public schools buy up those properties and go at it. And it was floating on the floor of the House, the Assembly in California. And they decided, let's do a little research to show how unpopular this initiative is. So they did a poll of over 10,000 people, including 3,000 black families. And not only did this initiative win in all sectors, it won the highest margin in black, because they recognize how much damage the public school system is doing to the black children. So when it was acknowledged that if this thing ever got on a ballot, it would win, they shut it down in committee. So it never got on a ballot. So proposals like this would win. They're just not allowed out because the senators and the assemblymen know better than to let the people choose, because they know better than the people. I say, the people are crazy. Because they didn't recognize that the second this happens, the church is going to come in. They're going to help fund it. They'll set up scholarships for children who can't afford these private schools, which has happened routinely every time it's occurred. There was a time, I forget what state it was now, I think it was Illinois, where they had a complete privatization, and then a Superior Court judge and a Circuit Court judge shut it down after it had been running. And it had tons of scholarships given to poor children in that region from the churches putting all the money together, and then it was suddenly recognized as a breach of separation of church and state. What we really need is what it's called separating school and state. That's what we should be calling for. Sheldon Richman wrote an excellent book, How to Liberate America's Families. You need to separate the school
education
from the state. It's a bad mix. It's not religion and education that needs to be separated. It's the state and education, because when the state educates, it educates in what it thinks is the best way for the state. And that's why their book's written called Our Enemy, the State. Or Why Johnny Can't Read is another book, you know, that was famous in the 50s, because it was exhibiting the horror of the anti-phonetic approaches to education. And the critics come from some interesting people. You know, those Christians are always banging on the public schools, and you talk to someone in the system who actually knows something about it, they wouldn't criticize it. They know that we're basically a good thing. Well, Dumbing Us Down is by John Gatto. Now, John Gatto is a very interesting individual. probably the most decorated teacher in New York, got the Teacher of the Year Award by the City of New York, and Teacher of the Year Award several times from the State of New York. So he's the top-rated teacher in one of the largest, most populous state in the Union, right? So what does he say? The entire system is shot. It's got to go down. He's not a Christian, really. You know, this book is not written from a Christian perspective. But he explains about what happens in public school classrooms and how it totally is inconsistent and impossible to educate the children in this system. And here he is, the most decorated teacher in New York. So it's not as if it's some Christian shooting from the lip. Yeah? It's now one of their own coming out of the closet and saying, this whole system's got to go. And he talks about the hidden curriculum of compulsory education. Notice what he says, the hidden curriculum is to dumb you down. It's not to create an illiterate individual. In fact, he explains, starting with the bell system. This might shock you. What are the lessons of the bells in the school system? It means that any subject, no matter how important it is and how interesting it is not as important as when the bell sounds and you've got to shut the book and put the thing in and do something else. That shows that there's another system in place that is more important. And it sends an invidious, hidden, subliminal message. The principle of surveillance. What is the principle of homework? Homework instills the surveillance of the school state system into your home by inserting it there. You know? And he walks through this and explains actually what he's expecting from his students. What he wants from his students is compliance and obedience. It has nothing to do with the quality of their education. So the reason I got these awards is because I violated every rule as a teacher. Mm-hmm. I would take 15-year-old black kids and I would put them send them out into societies during school hours. I'd say, you know, what you do is you take a clipboard and you put a serious look on your face. Is that any person walking around quickly, busily, with a clipboard with a serious look on his face is taken seriously as an adult. And so he was able to get them essentially job work training during school hours at hospitals, in law school, universities and things like that, breaking the rules, just busting them down. And of course, he got caught. But now he's got his awards, and now he can stick it to them. And I have more power to John Gatto for his work.
He uses seven general principles. It also has a bit of abstraction in it, so it's been opposed. What we really need is a very strong theological foundation on which to erect an educational system. That work has not been successfully or completely done yet. There's some individuals who are in a position to do this, that I know them as personal associates of mine, and they haven't yet put the wheels on the car to get it going for something that we could actually say is seriously a 21st century solution. Everything up till now has been kind of a stopgap. Better than what the public school is, but maybe not necessarily what God expects. So to the extent there's a gap between what we can even achieve as homeschooling parents or Christian school paying parents and God's goal, we need to do everything we can to make that gap smaller and smaller decade by decade. I think we're going down the right path. As long as you understand the children belong to God. What's the point? It says, children are the heritage of the Lord. Simple as that. How are they to be trained? They're to be trained in the ways of God. Raise up a child in the way he should go. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we just take these three things seriously, we're miles ahead of where we otherwise would be under the state system. In the meantime, there is a state system, but there's many ways to privatize it. And it would be better off privatized. That's why vouchers are opposed. Now, a voucher is a dangerous thing. Did you know that? What a voucher does is that the state says, we'll give you this little voucher for $3,800, and you can use it anywhere you want, except with one provision. We must approve of the school you spend it on. Now, again, state control wheedles its way in, because now the schools that want to use the vouchers have to maybe bend their curriculum. Oh, we can't teach creation. We have to be evolution only. Oh. So now the school has to make a choice. And a lot of the schools that will not compromise will say, we don't accept vouchers because they come with strings, because the state doesn't give you any doggone piece of money without string on it. So, yeah, the voucher system would help dismantle the public schools, but it is another Trojan horse again to get state control into Christian schools. So the Christian schools who are not aware of that suddenly find out, uh-oh, the strings are here. So maintaining complete independence from the state, so long as the state is in this tyrannical frame of mind that it should control everybody and the future and our kids, you know, they don't realize that the Christians would be their best citizens, truly. You know, we'd be walking by the Constitution. You know, we'd be walking by the Bible.
We self-govern individuals who don't need massive police forces to keep us in check. But freedom is dangerous because it has risks. And they don't like risk. They want cradle-to-grave security, and the way you ensure cradle-to-grave security is how? Total control. And that's why socialism is popular, because we can control the future and remove risk by removing freedom. And that's what happens with, like, what Tom Ridge is all about and Ashcroft. They say, well, the people are willing to give up some of their freedoms for more security. That's going to just keep pairing, and you know, they never reverse back. You know, how many taxes get reversed? How many times do they take a piece of the pie and don't give it back to you? Not often. So we need the freedom to raise our children God's way, and if you have the freedom, we need to use it, because yes, doggone it, it's inconvenient, but it's God's way, and God will bless us for going down that path, even though it's sacrificial at this point in time. Sacrificial at this point in time because Christians in the past didn't sacrifice. Now it falls on us. So we are stepping stones to a greater future through our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Look farther into the future than you have and see what the future will hold if we're consistent to our principles. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this little decompression episode from the video. I pray that we're all the more mindful of the issues and the things that circulate around them. Give us a heart to always be reforming, always getting closer to your goals and purposes and intentions for our lives, Lord, that we be found in your will and not kicking against the goads, against the pricks, Lord, so to speak, as Saul found out. Christ asked him, why do you kick against the pricks? Let us not fight against you, Lord, but to fight with you. Give us, Lord, the strength to run with you and to fight the good fight, the fight against tyranny, the fight against Christ, fight against your reign over all of life. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.